All right, so we'll go ahead and get started. So Brother Roberts has asked me to fill in an adult Sunday school class. So I guess that does make me an adult. Even though I may not always act like one, I guess by age, technically I am an adult. And so he wanted me to put together a study going through the Bible. And so we're going to start with the book of Acts. And Acts is one of my favorite books of the Bible to read. There's so much history, especially for us as the apostolic church. And so we will be recording these. So if you want to go back and listen, we will make those available. I'll also have some worksheets every week that kind of has some of the scripture references and different things that we'll be talking about. As we go through this, this is going to be pretty laid back teaching. If you got questions, comments about something, more than welcome to jump right in. If you write your name correctly on your paper, turn it in, you get bonus points. It was the only way I passed some of my tests in school. And I think the teacher just felt bad for me. At least I could get my name right. Yeah. Did it have to be cursive? I still write all of my notes in cursive, believe it or not. I can write better in cursive than I can in print. Combination of both. I do that sometimes. Sometimes I do mix mine up, but I do write in cursive quite a bit. Sometimes I can't go back and read my cursive writing, but that's what I normally do. All right, so we'll start with just a little introduction of the book of Acts, some key facts about it. The book of Acts, also called the Acts of the Apostles, did not specifically identify its author, but we do know that it is Luke, and he wrote both Luke and Acts, so if you're ever wondering who wrote the book of Acts. The title is derived from the Greek term praxis, signifying action. And if you read through the book of Acts, it's all about action, the Acts of the Apostles. It was likely written between AD 61 and 64, and it provides a history of the early church. This is really the New Testament church started in Acts. Church as we know it today started in the book of Acts. The emphasis of the book is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So this is when the gospel message was to go out. Jesus had rose back into heaven, so now it's on the disciples. It's on us today to continue that Great Commission and to spread the gospel message. The book of Acts reveals the Holy Spirit that was prophesied, and the book of Acts serves as a transition from the Old Covenant or the Old Testament into the New Testament. So that's one thing to keep in mind when reading through the book of Acts, is this is kind of a transition period. We're moving out of the Old Covenant, moving out from under the law, and we're moving into the New Covenant, or what we know as the New Testament today. And then there you'll see I've got some key scriptures that are just through the book of Acts. I'm not going to read all of those, but just kind of some of the highlights, some of the more important verses in the book of Acts. And so we'll start with just a little bit of history of the book of Acts before we go into chapter 1. But it provides a glimpse of the first three decades of the early church. So this is between AD 30 all the way to AD 63. And it's the spread and the multiplication of the church after Jesus ascended. So this is where we see the church as we know it today really take off. This is where the Holy Spirit has come in. This is the gospel message going out, the Great Commission. And it's really a kind of a history of the church. It's not a super detailed, I don't believe everything that happened in that time period is mentioned in the book of Acts. It would be that thick. But this is kind of like a highlights, kind of a recap of the early church and of what the apostles were doing. The book of Acts emphasizes the work of God through the Holy Spirit in the lives of people who devoted themselves to Jesus Christ. This is also where we see the Gentiles starting to be grafted into the church. We will go through that in the book of Acts as well. Another important concept is, like I said, the spread of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, but not also that, but going out into all the world at that time. So this is where the mission of the gospel of the Great Commission really starts to take place of, we've got to get the word out. We've got to go out and spread the gospel. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the people in Jerusalem, but we've got to take this to the whole world. The book of Acts ties the other books of the New Testament together. It does so by providing kind of, if you want to think about it, the rest of the story of the gospel. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts kind of ties all of those accounts in there together. The gospel and the message of the kingdom of God did not end with Jesus' ascension, but it actually began the birth of the church. And the book of Acts gives us context for much of the rest of the New Testament. So we see Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, we see his letters to the churches really build upon what was started in the book of Acts. And so we're going to start here in chapter 1. And so I'll be mentioning verses, but on those sheets, you're more than welcome to take notes. If you have any questions as we go through this, like I said, I'll be more than happy to answer it. And hopefully I won't run over here on time. They told me last time I went too long here in Sunday school. So we will see. But the first thing to really talk about in the book of Acts is probably the most important of all, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't really have anything. We're no different than anybody else. I believe what sets us apart as apostolics, as Pentecostals, is we believe the Holy Spirit still exists today, and we believe all the things that happened in the book of Acts still happen today. There are a lot of people out there. There are Bible scholars and even well-renowned people that will tell you that those gifts are no longer in operation, that the things that happened with the apostles and the disciples, well, that was just for the book of Acts. There was no continuation of that, and I don't believe that. In fact, I've seen too much evidence here in this own church for somebody to try to convince me that the things that happened in the book of Acts can't happen today. We still see miraculous healings. We still see the infilling of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. We still baptize in Jesus' name. We still do all the things that the apostles did in the book of Acts. So in the first few verses of Acts, we find that Jesus rose from the tomb and there were many of his followers who had seen Jesus, and the disciples had undeniable proof that he indeed had been resurrected. This is very important here, is that there was undeniable proof that Jesus had rose from the dead. There are plenty of accounts in the Bible, but not only in the Bible, but outside of the Bible in historical findings and historical writings where people saw Jesus after he was dead. There is undeniable proof that he rose from the dead, and that's very important to our beliefs today. If Jesus didn't rise again, then there was no supernatural being. There was nothing that happened, but we believe that Jesus, and we know that Jesus did rise again, and that's what sets our, if you want to call it our religion, what sets us apart from everybody else. Our God died for our sins, but rose again. His spirit lives inside of us today. During this time, a period of 40 days, Jesus had spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So after he was resurrected, he comes back to his followers and he's teaching them, talking about the kingdom of God. And what's significant about this time is that they were instructed not to leave Jerusalem. They were instructed to wait on the Holy Spirit. In verses 4 and 5 in Acts chapter 1, it says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now.'" So up until this point, the only baptism that had occurred was with John, but now they were being promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you can imagine there's probably a little bit of confusion going on with the disciples. First off, they're probably still trying to process. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. He teaches. Now he's saying he's going back to heaven. And then now he's saying the Holy Spirit's going to come. You can imagine, see, we look at the Bible and we've got the complete word of God to read. But they were living it during that time. So you can imagine they're probably trying to process all this. Well, what exactly is the Holy Spirit going to look like? What do you mean you're ascending back into heaven? You know, all this kind of stuff. But we see in verse 8 where the ascension takes place, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Verse 8 in chapter 1 is a very, very important verse because that was the promise of the Holy Spirit. He was saying it was coming, but not only is the Holy Spirit coming, but it's going to give you power. That was important because he was saying, yes, I'm no longer going to be here on earth, but the things that I did here on earth, guess what? Now you're going to do them in my name. You're going to carry this on because you are going to have power. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And this was confusing to some because the Jewish people expected the Messiah to restore the earthly kingdom of Israel during his time on earth. You see, the Jews had this big idea that the Messiah was coming as a warrior, as a king, and he was going to slay all the enemies, and he was going to restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. And so again, they're trying to process this because they're saying, well, wait a minute. We're supposed to build your kingdom, but this is not the kingdom we had in mind. We had earthly kingdom in mind. We had a, you know, a great city of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. We're going to wipe out all the enemies of the Lord, but this is not lining up with what we believe. And the Jews had a hard time processing this. But the Holy Spirit would come and empower the followers of Jesus Christ to fulfill the commission, the Great Commission. You see, Jesus would no longer physically be here on earth, but his spirit would be inside of us, and the kingdom that we are building is his kingdom. By building his kingdom, we are adding souls to the kingdom. That is how we are building his kingdom. We're not building the kingdom of God as, you know, a castle with towers and great walls and a moat and a drawbridge. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is we're adding souls to the church. That is what the Great Commission is all about, and that is what the Holy Spirit gives us power to do. The growth of the early church would be directly from the disciples witnessing. From the beginning, the church is depicted as community that actively witnesses to their faith in Jesus Christ, and their time spent with Jesus on earth and being filled with the Holy Spirit would give them everything that they needed. The name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is all we need. That empowers us to accomplish anything that God would have us to do. The growth, and so I believe that this is the example that we follow today. We are constantly expanding the church. Not the building of the church, but we are constantly expanding the church, capital C, by witnessing to people. There are people that will be saved through our witness that may never step foot inside this church, but they will be baptized in Jesus' name. They will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they will be added to the kingdom of God without ever stepping foot in this church. That is what our mission is, to build the kingdom of God, not building our kingdom. It's not our personal kingdom here. Yes, I want to see Abundant Life Church grow, but I want to see the kingdom of God grow more than anything else. It's not going to hurt my feelings if somebody gets saved and they end up not coming to this church. They go to another church. At least they're in the church. That's what we should be excited about. We're not in competition with the church down the road. We're not in competition with the church across the state. It's building the kingdom of God. We're all on the same team. And that unity that the apostles had, that's what grew the church so quickly. If we're going to grow the kingdom of God, we have got to have unity. God does not function in chaos. God's not going to come through if we're all in discord. We have got to be in unity, and we have got to be on the same page. In verse 11 in chapter 1, it is stated that Jesus will return in the same way that he ascended. This should give us joyful expectation of what is to come, that one day Jesus Christ, our Savior, will return to earth to take his church away. And some people believe that's going to be tomorrow with the eclipse happening. I don't know if y'all heard that or not. Personally, I don't believe that's going to happen. I think we're going to still be around tomorrow. But we don't know for sure. So if it does happen, we'll see all you guys in heaven. But that was the hope that the apostles had. Jesus was telling his disciples, hey, you don't have to worry about me leaving. One day I am going to come back. But in the meantime, I am giving you the Holy Spirit to comfort you. Because like I said, we read the Bible now as a whole work. But imagine living that for the past years, they have walked alongside Jesus. They have spent time with him. They have dined with him. They have seen all these great miracles. They've heard his teachings. Now he's going back into heaven. You can imagine that kind of moment of, what do we do now? We've had Jesus right here beside us the whole time. It's been a little bit easier because he's the one doing the teaching. He's performing miracles. He's doing all this. Now we're on our own. I don't know about you, but I don't know how I would handle that. I mean, Jesus was like a best friend to some of these people. They had spent their lives, they spent every hour of their day with him. And now he's saying, you know what? I've got to go back to heaven. And so their comfort was, Jesus is not gone forever. He may be gone right now. We're going to have the Holy Spirit. We're going to go out and try to build the kingdom of God. But our hope is he's coming back one day. That's what we have to look forward to, that no matter what persecution comes, hey, Jesus is coming back one day. No matter what happens, no matter who rejects us, no matter if they kill us and turn us into martyrs, you know what? Jesus is coming back one day. That was their hope. And that's what gives us hope today, is that no matter how bad the world gets, we know Jesus is coming back. No matter what's going on in the world today, we know, hey, Jesus is coming back. Doesn't matter how bad of a day I'm having or I'm going through a bad season, guess what? Jesus is coming back one day. That's my hope. That's what keeps me going day to day. And so I believe that's what drives us as Christians, is that our expectation is we're going to meet Jesus one day. No matter what happens in my life, I'm going to meet Jesus one day. That's what keeps us going. The next part of Acts chapter 1, we found where Judas is having to be replaced. So Jesus has ascended into heaven, but that means they still had business here on earth to conduct. So all the disciples were praying and waiting in Jerusalem as they were instructed. So they're kind of just in a holding pattern, if you want to call it that. They're saying, hey, Jesus has returned to heaven. He told us to wait. All we know to do is pray. We know the Holy Spirit is coming. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like or when it's going to happen. But you know what? We're going to be in unity. We're going to pray, and we're having that spirit of expectation. In this part, we also see where Peter begins to assume the role of leader and spokesperson of the disciples. So Peter is kind of like the unofficial leader. He's the one that speaks out for them. And we will see that start to take place through the early part of Acts. But Peter begins to explain to the disciples that, hey, everything that has happened so far has been scripture and prophecy fulfilled. And that's what I like about Acts, is that all through Acts, every time you see Peter start preaching or you see him start saying things or whatever it is, he always references prophecy and scripture. Yes. That's actually in my next section. That's the very next thing, because I had to do some research on that because I was very interested about casting lots. But that's my philosophy today, is like Peter. If you want to debate Christianity or you want to talk about this, let's go back to the scripture. Let's go back to what the scripture says. That should be the authority that we all go by, not my personal opinions, not my personal beliefs, not my emotions. So Peter was telling the people, hey, everything that happened was Old Testament prophecy coming true. So we should not be surprised by this. We should not be anxious. We should not worry. This stuff had to happen in order for this to take place. So they needed to elect someone to replace Judas, who obviously had betrayed Jesus. And at this time, Judas was dead. So the apostles prayed for the right man to take place. And you'll notice throughout the all throughout Acts and the New Testament, anytime they were faced with a big decision, they approached it with prayer. Replacing the apostle was a big deal. They said, we need to pray about it. We need to make sure it's the right man. I believe that's how we live our life today. When we're faced with a big decision, we should pray about it. Not only should we pray about it, we should ask some other people to pray about it. Hey, I've got this big job opportunity coming up. I don't know if it's right or not. Do you mind praying with me about it? Go to your pastor. Hey, I've got this big decision I've got to make. Do you mind praying for me so that we can have some clarity on this? So they prayed, they were faced with this big decision, and this next verse, it says they cast lots and that it fell on Matthias. Now, does anybody here know what casting lots is? So I had to do some research. So there's a couple of different things that casting lots references. Sometimes it could have been sticks of various lengths. Sometimes it could have been flat stones. Sometimes it was a crude form of what we would call dice. But the exact nature is not known, because casting lots through different cultures, they use different things. But basically, casting lots is our equivalent of flipping a coin today. And I thought, why did they use casting lots so much in the Bible? Because that seems like you're leaving it up to chance. We got to make a decision on who the apostle is. Let's flip for it. You got to think, okay, maybe there should be some more to that. Or we're going to draw straws. I think in Jonah, they talk about casting lots. And I think it says somebody drew the short one or the long one. So sometimes they would use sticks. Whoever got the long one, whoever got the short one or whatever was the one chosen. So casting lots, the reason that they did this in the Bible, and you see this quite a few times in the Old Testament, was they believed by having a random occurrence like this or a thing of chance, it took the human element out of it. And God would make the decision based on how the lot fell. So that's why it says they prayed before they doing it. they weren't just flipping a coin basically because this was chance. They were saying, all right, we want to take our human thought out of it. Yes, I think Matthias, or yes, I think this guy over here is the best one, but I don't want my human thought to be involved in this. So what we're going to do is we're all going to pray about it, and we're going to say this guy's heads, this guy's tails, we're going to flip, and whatever it lands on, that was God's choice. So that is where casting of lots comes from, is that they believed that it took the human element of it and that divine intervention would take place, and whatever it fell, that was God's choice. Now, today, I don't believe we do that, because again, we have to put ourselves in their time period. They did not have the entire Word of God to go on. The Holy Spirit had not even come yet. There's all these things that we have now. I don't believe we have to flip a coin to decide who's going to be the next pastor of the church. Or I don't believe we're going to have to flip a coin to decide something. I believe that through power of prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that we are impressed upon the right person to take over a job or to make a big decision or to make a choice in our life. Now, if you want to cast lots, that's totally up to you. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture for us today. But if you have ever wondered what casting lots was, that's what it was. They believed it took the human element out of it and that God would step in and God would make the short one or the heads or tails or whatever it was they were using. They believed God would intervene and make that choice for them. So does that answer your question about casting lots? Exactly. Right. Casting lots was very common during that day. I mean, everybody, like you said, for Jesus' robe, they did it here to choose somebody. They did it several times in the Old Testament to divide up land. So that was a pretty common thing during that day. I just believe we are, I don't know if we are a little more civilized in our culture today is the difference. I'm not sure the correct word to use there, but we don't really choose things based on that anymore. But during that time, that was just an accepted practice. Everybody did that. The Romans did it. The Jews did it. The Gentiles did it. Everybody cast lots to choose and make decisions. Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. That is 100% correct. As like I said, we have the entire Word of God to refer back to now. We're not just doing these things on chance. Even when we vote on elections in the UPCI, the organization our church belongs to, we pray before those elections. We pray, hey, that the right man would be chosen. And I can tell you, there have been times where I've participated in elections and I thought, hey, I'm going to vote for this guy. But after praying, I felt like something was telling me, hey, this is the right person for the job. So I believe that God impresses upon us through the Holy Spirit for those things now. I don't believe, like I said, we have to flip a coin and it be choice. But I can't find anything in the Bible that forbids that. So if you want to make decisions that way, you are more than welcome to do it. It was casting lots was not a form of gambling or anything like that. It was just simply, I don't know what choice to make in this situation. I'm going to let God decide for me by this random occurrence. All right, any other things from chapter 1 before we move into chapter 2? Any other questions from chapter 1? All right, chapter 2, this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we start Acts chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit being, or the prophecy of the Holy Spirit being fulfilled. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. Does anybody know what Pentecost actually means, or why it was called Pentecost, or what Pentecost was? 50. Pentecost literally means 50, and it was all the way back from the Old Testament, it was a feast. It was called the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Weeks always happened 50 days after Passover, and like I said, the Greek word literally means 50, and the Feast of Weeks was a celebration of their grain harvest ending. So when the harvest season ended 50 days after Passover, they would have a big celebration, have a big feast. They called it Pentecost, and it was basically a celebration of what God had done. We're thanking God for our harvest. We're believing for a good harvest. We're thanking God for what he's done. We're thanking God for what he's going to do. And so Pentecost in the New Testament church, you see that continuing on. Well, they're all in Jerusalem, the whole upper room experience. They're all in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost. So when these feasts would happen, the Jewish people from all over different nations would come in for those feasts. And so verses 3 through 4 describe the event of the upper room like this. Tongues of fire appeared to rest on their head as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this event signifies the Holy Spirit that had been prophesied in the book of Joel was now being poured out. So again, just like Peter referencing Old Testament prophecies, the prophet Joel had said this was going to happen. The Holy Spirit would be poured out. This supernatural occurrence got the attention of people outside the room. And this is what is so interesting and why it's an important point to make that Jews from all over or people at all over had come in for the Feast of Pentecost. Because in verse 5, it starts talking about these men are hearing their own tongue or their own language being spoken. And what made them get their attention is that the disciples were Galileans, and these people knew there was no way they were fluent in all of these languages. So that would be like today, if y'all came in and I could fluently speak like 14 different languages, y'all would say something's up. There's no way he's that educated to be able to speak all these different languages. Or if, say, we had people from all different countries come in and we were all speaking in tongues and they could all hear it, they would go, wait a minute, you know, they may know some, you know, people that are bilingual, you know, usually in Spanish or French or some kind of common language. But it says they were speaking languages from all over. And so they were the only thing that they could have is like, there's got to be something to this. There's no way the Galileans know all these different languages and all these different dialects and all these different cultures that are happening. There's no way that they are speaking this on their own. That just can't happen. And so what happened is some of them go, well, maybe they're drunk. Maybe they're drunk. That's the only explanation we have. They're just babbling and drunk and stupor, and somehow they got some of the languages right. But we see where Peter stand up, because now he is kind of the leader and the spokesperson of the group. And Peter starts preaching what we would say is the first message or the first sermon of the new church. And it's probably still one of the most powerful sermons ever preached. If you ever are running out of things to preach or teach, just go back and read Peter's sermon. Everything you need is in that first sermon that he preached. And so he stands up and he begins to disprove this accusation of them being drunk by, again, going back to scripture and old prophecies. And he starts saying, hey, the prophet Joel said this was going to happen. Now it's happening. Everything that is happening now is not just some random occurrence. It's been prophesied. And so that's why I say that the things that we do in church today, we still do the things that were present in the book of Acts, because it's not just some random occurrence. This was prophesied all the way back into the Old Testament. The church didn't stop in the book of Acts. The New Testament church, we are a continuation of that. We're not some kind of new model of church. We're just a continuation of the book of Acts. Things have changed throughout history. Things have changed in our culture. But when you get down to the basics, we still preach the same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Our message has not changed since then. You can figure out exactly how many years that's been. It has not changed. We will still get up here and quote Acts 2:38. We will still be telling people you have to be baptized in Jesus' name. We still tell people that, hey, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is present, is evident by speaking in another tongue. So nothing has changed from Peter's message to what's going to be preached behind this pulpit today. So the Holy Spirit had been prophesied and now it was here. And so the next part of Peter's speech or Peter's sermon, we see him start to confront the Jewish people that were responsible for the death of Jesus. So we'll start on Acts chapter 2. We'll read verse 23 and verse 24. It says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of a lawless man. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So Peter's declaration was kind of a direct contradiction to the Jewish people at this time, because remember, their whole purpose for getting rid of Jesus is they believed it was blasphemy that he was equating himself with God. They got really up in arms about that, because they're like, who is this man that says he can forgive sins? God's the only one with the power to forgive sins. And so they really did not like Jesus because he didn't meet their expectations of what the coming Messiah was. They really truly believed there could only be one God. They just didn't believe Jesus was that God. And so now Peter is standing up and saying, hey, this man that you crucified, he's the one that's fulfilling the prophecies. You know, it's kind of like, hey, do you not realize what you have done? This whole time that he was here on earth, he was telling you who he was. You didn't believe him. Now look, scripture and prophecy has come to pass. There is no other explanation other than Jesus was God. You cannot reach any other conclusion. And so you can just imagine Peter up there telling them this. And so now, no doubt, Peter now has their attention that everything was coming true and that these men were directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, we won't read all these scriptures, but you can go on through in Acts chapter 2, where he starts to quote passages from David to show Jesus was indeed the prophesied Messiah to save humanity from sin. So he even calls David a prophet. He even talks about David's prophecies in this. And it's like all these Old Testament prophecies are now true. All of these things that they said was coming to pass in the Old Testament, now they are here. And it's almost kind of like one of those things. Now do you believe who Jesus said he was? Now do you see that Jesus is who he said he was? So Peter continually points to the importance of Jesus being resurrected. And despite wrongfully accused and hung on a cross as punishment, Jesus was alive and well. And so I believe Peter wants to reiterate this point quite a bit because he wants them to understand that, yes, it was a mistake. You didn't believe Jesus. You're responsible for his crucifixion, but good news is he is resurrected, again, fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy. And by him being resurrected, guess what? Now you have hope. Now we all have hope. And so there is an important distinction to be made in verse 36 before we get into Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which we always talk about. There's a very distinct point made in verse 36 where it says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus. So Peter, again, specifically addressing the Jews at this moment, he says, this Jesus that has been crucified is both Lord and Messiah. Now, I don't know which translation of the Bible you may be looking at, but in most translations, that Lord will be either capitalized or it will be all caps, capital L-O-R-D, all the way across. That is significant of talking about God, Jehovah, the one God. There is many times in the Bible where Lord is mentioned in lowercase. It's not talking about Lord God. Lord was another term for, you know, you could be Lord over a land or like a ruler or something like that. But in this instance, Peter is specifically saying Lord as in God. So he's saying God, Jehovah, the one y'all call Jehovah from the Old Testament, and the Messiah, which was prophesied, those are one and the same. Those are Jesus Christ. There is no other conclusion to reach other than the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are one and the same. And this is very, very important because the Jews at that point, they needed to understand this. Peter knew that in order for them to go forward, to receive the Holy Spirit, to carry on the Great Commission, they had to get this first. If they did not get that God and Jesus were one and the same, they couldn't go any further. So I believe that's why Peter takes some time here to specifically talk to the Jewish people and say, you have got to understand this. This is the foundation in which everything else I'm about to tell you is built on. If you can't understand that Jesus and God are one and the same, we can't move forward. None of this other stuff is going to matter. And like I said, this is what they had been debating the whole time Jesus was here on earth, that they considered it blasphemy that Jesus would equate himself with God. So in verse 37, we see this revelation take hold of the people because it says they were pierced to the heart. And if you look that up, if you look up that translation, pierced to the heart, that is like a very stark realization that you've done something wrong. That's almost like a guilt. And I believe it was at that point when Peter is preaching this that they realize we made a mistake. Everything that Jesus said was in fact true. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament came true, and it was Jesus. And so you can imagine the guilt that they are feeling, because again, they have these people that he's preaching to, they have not experienced the Holy Spirit. They don't have the whole word of God to go back on like we do. In that moment, they are probably thinking, there is no hope for me. I have made the worst error of all time. I am directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. I didn't accept his message. I had everything wrong. And this leads us to the most important thing, is they ask, what shall we do? What shall we do? That is just basically they're saying, I have no words for anything. What can I do? Is there anything that I can do to make this right? Is there anything I can do to correct this mistake? And Peter, as we know, we can all quote Acts 2 and 38. He says, well, here's what you got to do. First, you can repent. You've already realized you've made a mistake. You've already realized you were wrong. So here's what you need to do. You need to repent. And that's not just say, I'm sorry for what happened. That's, you need to turn your life around. That's what repentance is all about. Next, he says, you got to be baptized in Jesus' name. That's the only name that matters. He said, we have now equated God and Jesus are one and the same. So guess what? The only name you need to be baptized under is Jesus. That's what has got to happen. And total immersion in water is symbolic of Jesus being buried. This is our old self being buried. Our flesh has been crucified through repentance. It's been buried in baptism. And the thing about dead things is, once they are buried, we don't go dig them up. So when you are baptized, when you repent of your sins, you're baptized, we're supposed to leave the stuff of our old life in the water, so to speak. We don't go back to that. So that's what Peter's saying. Hey, first you're going to repent, you're going to be baptized in Jesus' name, and then guess what? Here is your hope, because now you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is your hope. Yes, you realize you made a mistake. Yes, you realize Jesus was crucified. You were on the wrong side of history. But guess what? Now there is hope. You can be redeemed. And not only can you be redeemed, everybody can be redeemed. Because he continues on into Acts 2:39, and he says, even those who are afar off. He was saying this repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not just for those of you who are hearing my sermon today. Now, guess what? We can take this to the whole world. The Jews, the Gentiles, everybody can now approach Jesus Christ and make him their Savior. Everybody can be saved. Not everybody will be saved, but guess what? Everybody has the opportunity to be saved. So most importantly, it is now our responsibility to reach as many people as possible. That is where the Great Commission comes into place, that was back in Matthew 28 and 19. Also, it's important, Peter makes them realize that it's not up to us to decide who is worthy to hear the gospel. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. It's everybody. Even the people that you rejected, the people that rejected you, guess what? It's not our responsibility to determine if they're worthy or not. It's our responsibility to go and be the messenger. And then it's interesting because it says, after this sermon, it says 3,000 were added to the church that day. That's a pretty big church service. Imagine that taking place. But I believe it's because there was a hunger, there was an expectation, and then Peter didn't complicate things. He just preached the most simplest message that could be preached. Said, look, I'm going to prove who Jesus is, I'm going to prove that Jesus is God, and then I'm going to tell you how to be saved. That's it. We could literally get up here and preach that same message every Sunday, and it would work. Some of y'all might get tired of hearing it, but if lost people come into the church, that's the only message they need to hear. Yes, your life is a mistake. You've made mistakes. You're on the wrong path. But guess what? You don't have to leave here on the same path. You can leave here completely new. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. Any questions about up to that point before we move on to the next section? How much time do I have left? 5 minutes? Good. I've only got a few verses left. All right. The last part, the fellowship of the believers. This is found in verse 42, where it says, they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, prayer, and breaking of bread. These things were the priority of early Christians, and this is how the church grew rapidly, and I believe it should be important to us today. Teaching is important. Fellowship is important. Prayer is important. And the breaking of bread is important. Sharing meals together and fellowshipping is important. If the only time we talk to each other is on Sunday, that's not fellowship. We need to communicate throughout the week. We need to, it says the early church was like a family, basically. So they did things together. They dined together. They broke bread together. They fellowshiped together. In verse 46, this is very important. It says they attended the temple and they also broke bread in their homes. So what this tells us is they had a time for corporate worship. They met in the tabernacle at a set time to worship. That's what we do here on Sundays, on Wednesdays. Our Sunday service, we gather together as a body to worship. That is very important. I don't believe you can survive without church. I don't subscribe to there's a certain number of church services you have to attend and you have to attend all of them or you can only miss so many. That's not what I'm talking about. You need to be connected to a local church, though. It is hard to survive without a connection to a church. But in the second part of that, it says that they also broke bread, they worshiped together. So we also must have private worship in our homes. Now, private worship in our homes does not mean we have to worship, raise our hands and sing and what we call worship today. You know, it means we need to have connection with God in private in our homes. That's prayer, Bible reading, meditation, devotion, things like that. But we need to have connection with the body and we need to have connection at home. We need to have connection personally. And that was the example they put forth in the early church, and I believe that's what is still relevant today. I don't think you can survive as a Christian without both of those. You need a body because we get encouraged here, but you grow privately. That's where God really speaks to you, is privately. And so having both of those connections is what is very important. And again, chapter 2 ends with verse 47 telling us that many were added to the church daily. I believe that if we continue in the book of Acts, if we continue that model for our church today, the church will be added to. Again, I'm not talking about just this church, although I believe that will happen. I'm talking about the church as a whole. If we will continue in this, we will see people added to the church. We will see souls added to the church. All right, since we have like 2 minutes, any questions or comments about Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2? Any questions? Everybody?